So please. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, "Tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, 'Thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel.' Then open the door and flee, do not linger." So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, "I have a word for you, O commander." And Jehu said, "To which of us all?" And he said, "To you, O commander." So he rose and went into the house. And the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab, your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants of the prophets and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her." Then he opened the door and fled. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Almighty God, as we come to these chapters with topics that in our day and age we are extremely uncomfortable with, Lord, help us to rejoice even in these hard topics, to find the good news in this. Lord God, so we pray for your Holy Spirit to illuminate our understanding and give us the hope that this brings about, the hope of justice in the world. Lord God, I pray for your Spirit's unction to proclaim this text, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In chapter 2 of the Gospel of John, the Apostle John records Jesus going into the temple and Jesus cleansing that temple. He didn't cleanse the temple by taking a hose and maybe a bucket and soap and scrub it down. Jesus made a whip and he drove out all of those who were defiling the temple with their money changing and their animals, seeking to make it a place of profit rather than a holy sanctuary unto a holy God. Jesus said to them as he was driving them out, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." And then John records this: his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's Jesus. Zeal for his Father's house, for the temple, consumed him. This is exactly what we have taking place in chapters 9 and 10 of 2 Kings. We have Jehu being presented as a type of Christ. Jehu, who is filled with a zeal for the Lord. That comes from chapter 10 and verse 16, by the way. Jehu is filled with a zeal for the Lord. You see, God cares. God cares deeply when evil men and evil women oppress God's people and lead them deeper and deeper into forsaking the Lord and pursuing the worship of false gods. And this is exactly what's been taking place in the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Evil kings leading God's people astray, defiling God's sacred temple, building altars to despicable, abhorrent, false gods like Baal and Ashtaroth. And the most evil of all of those kings were King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And because God really does care and sees, he announced to the prophet Elijah back in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, God announced to the prophet Elijah that he was going to bring judgment down upon those evil men, those evil kings, those evil women like Jezebel. And it's this judgment that we've been learning of and which continues here in chapters 9 and 10 of 2 Kings, which is really the topic of our message tonight. We looked at this a little bit last week, but remember the background, which is located in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, when Elijah, God's prophet, laid out the charges of the violation of God's covenant. In chapter 19, verse 10, Elijah said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword." That's the evil that was going on. Throwing down God's places of worship, building up false places of worship, and even killing with the sword God's prophets. God responded there in chapter 19 of 1 Kings. God responded to Elijah's charges with his judgment, a sentence of judgment upon those evil men and women. This judgment which sets the agenda in verses 15 to 17. "And the Lord said to Elijah, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria.'" We saw this last week when we studied chapter 8. "And Jehu you shall anoint to be king over Israel." This is what we just read in tonight's reading in chapter 9. Jehu is anointed as king over Israel. "And Elisha you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." That took place back in 1 Kings. "And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu," the topic of tonight's text, "shall Jehu put to death." That's what we're studying tonight. God's pronouncement of judgment through Jehu, in this case, as his instrument to bring judgment. Now, we moderns, with our emphasis upon niceness and our inability to really say, "That's evil," this leads us to ask, is such divine judgment really good? Is it good that God is bringing a death sentence upon his enemies and God's and the people of God's enemies? Is it good that he's bringing this death sentence, a judgment? Yes, it is good, and it's just, and it's righteous, and it demonstrates God really does care, and God is setting things right. So joy to God's people, for their enemies are dead. How's that for a message from God's word? Joy to God's people, for their enemies have been judged. So chapter 9 opens with Elisha, the prophet Elisha, sending one of his men to Jehu, a commander, maybe the commander of the army, to anoint Jehu as the next king over Israel. Verses 6 to 10. "So he arose and went into the house, and the young man poured the oil on Jehu's head, saying to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel.'" Now, of course, a prophet anointing somebody to be king over Israel is one thing, but the question still remains, is anybody going to follow him? Right? In this case, we see God's in full control. Look at verse 13. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment, put it under Jehu on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king! In fact, this is the only place in the Old Testament where it's recorded that they actually took their garments and essentially put them on the ground for the newly anointed king to walk on. It's a sign of incredible honor. God's in full control. God has Jehu anointed as king, and the commanders, Jehu is king. What a glorious thing this is. This then paves the way for one of the huge events in the history of the divided kingdom. Remember, at this point, the nation of Israel has been divided into two kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom called Israel, and there's the southern kingdom we know as Judah. And this is one of the huge events that this is paving the way for in the history of the divided kingdom. This huge event is Jehu's purging of both the political as well as the religious leaders of both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And please understand, this was a judgment of God, especially for King Ahab's family and its horrific idolatry. And don't forget, the duty of the king of God's people is to lead the people into the right worship of Yahweh. It's to protect them from the influence of false religion rather than what the kings were doing was ushering in false religions and kicking out and destroying the worship of Yahweh. So this is Jehu ushering in this huge judgment, a monumental event in the history of this divided kingdom. This then, this proclamation, Jehu is king, then leads to the start of the purge. Look at verse 14. Thus Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, conspired against Joram. Jehu conspired against Joram. Who's Joram? Well, if we remember back to the last chapter of 1 Kings, wicked King Ahab was killed in battle by an arrow that was shot at random. And Joram is one of Ahab's sons who's now the king of Israel. So we have Jehu now plotting against the king of Israel, who's a descendant of Ahab. Jehu's task then is to bring an end to the descendants of Ahab so as to put an end to their evil. Okay, so as to put an end to the evil of this family. What follows is the account of someone, as you keep reading the story, you have a Joram in a city. And the watchman on the tower or the walls looks out and he sees someone heading towards the city along with some troops. And the watchman calls out, there's a chariot approaching. A chariot which is being furiously driven, which is a trademark of Jehu. So the watchman's able to figure out, that's Jehu. Look at that crazy guy driving that chariot like a madman. Now, while we as the readers already know what Jehu's intent is in heading towards the city where Joram is, Joram, along with Ahaziah, the king of Judah who's visiting him, Joram, they don't know what's up. And so they hop on their royal chariots and they ride out to meet Jehu to find out what's going on. Why are you headed here like this? And this is where it gets really interesting in terms of God's judgment of evil. Look at verse 21 here in 2 Kings chapter 9. Joram said, make ready. And they made ready his chariot. Then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out, each on his chariot, and went to meet Jehu and met him at the property of Naboth, the Jezreelite. That's where the two kings riding out from the city, the king of Israel, the king of Judah, met the newly anointed king. They don't know he's a newly anointed king. They met him at the property of Naboth. Do you remember who this guy is, who Naboth was? He's the guy whose vineyard wicked King Ahab wanted so he could plant a vegetable garden there. And Naboth, when the king approached him saying, I want to buy your vineyard so I can plant a vegetable garden there, a royal vegetable garden, Naboth refused to sell the king his land. And he refused to sell him that vineyard because it was part of his family's inheritance from the Lord. It was sacred in that sense. Well, when Naboth refused, evil Jezebel, Ahab's wife, stepped in. And she arranged for some despicable men to level false charges against Naboth. And Naboth was subsequently stoned to death. And his being killed paved the way for Ahab to take possession of Naboth's vineyard so he could eat some royal cucumbers with his dinner. Evil. Evil. Despicable evil. And this was to the tremendous righteous outrage of the Lord. This kind of evil that was taking place. So again, it's at this very location of Naboth's land where Ahab's descendant, Joram, rode out and met Jehu. And it's at this very location that Joram meets his death. I think you call this poetic justice, that's the location where Joram meets his death. Verses 24 through 26. Remember, Jehu is now there in his chariot, and Joram. And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between the shoulders so that the arrow pierced his heart. And he sank in his chariot. Jehu said to his aide, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth. For remember how the Lord made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. And that repaying on that plot of ground took place with Ahab's son, Joram. And so it continues, now therefore, take him up, throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord. Fulfilled prophecy. That's a fulfillment of prophecy which is being quoted here, which was made 10 years previously. And this then brings us to another judgment brought down upon the house of Ahab. In fact, it's the fulfillment of yet more prophecy, and it involves the death. The next thing is the death of wicked Queen Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. This is one truly amazing story. Look with me. We're skipping over the death of the king of Judah. He's also king killed. Look with me at verses 30 to 37, where we read, When Jehu came to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her eyes and adorned her head and looked out the window. And as Jehu entered the gate, she said, is it peace, you Zimri, murderer of your master? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who's on my side? Who? Two or three eunuchs looked out at him. He said, throw her down. So they threw her down. And some of her blood spattered on the wall and on the horses, and they trampled on her. Then he went in and ate and drank. And he said, See now to this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. But when they went to bury her, they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. When they came back and told him, he said, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel, so that no one can say, 'This is Jezebel.'" In other words, there really wasn't much of anything left to bury, and where someone could go up to the grave and say, "Here she lies. And the dogs ate her body." What a gruesome judgment this really was. So what's going on in all of this death and all of this judgment here? What we have to remember is that God remembers. God remembers all of the hardship, all of the tears, all of the oppression, all of the heartache. He remembers the death of every one of his servants at the hands of evil men and evil queens like Jezebel. Some may say, "Well, that's the Old Testament. That's the Old Testament God." Sometimes you hear that. That's the Old Testament God. He's a God who's a God of blood. He's a God of judgment and all of those things. That's not the God of the New Testament. That's not Jesus. Oh, yeah? Matthew chapter 18 and verse 6, Jesus said this: "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea." And Jesus said many more things, even speaking a number of times about the everlasting torment of hell. In Luke chapter 18, verses 7 to 8, Christ also said, "And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them." So even Jesus spoke of God's bringing justice. That brings us to Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where we have a sample of God's justice. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11, we read, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne." God's people who had been slain for their witness to Christ. The slain, then, we read in verse 10, "They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' And they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves had been." You know, in the news the other day, we read of one of the recent martyrs, the French priest, who I guess it was had his throat slit. They were given a white robe and told to rest until the full number of the martyrs would come in. There in Revelation 6, it goes on in verses 15 to 17. "Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone slave and free hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" What all of this tells us, again, is that God sees and remembers the evil that has been done to his servants, and he does indeed bring evil to judgment. I'm going to close on two notes here. First of all, when we look at ourselves, we realize we're evil. We are sinners. And thank God that he's not only a God of judgment, but he's also a God of justice and grace and mercy and love. And for all who seek their forgiveness in God's mercy as demonstrated in Jesus Christ in his saving work on the cross, will be delivered, will be rescued, will be saved, because God's justice was poured out on Christ. Christ took the judgment on himself that we deserve. So that's the first note, is thank God for his mercy and grace in Christ. Second, I'll close with what the Old Testament scholar who I quote so much in the evening from, Dale Ralph Davis, he writes this: the demise of the wicked should be the joy of the righteous. The demise of the wicked should be the joy of the righteous. It may sound crude to put it that way, but that's only because the church has stopped living in, for example, Psalms 83 and 94, and has been sucking up the bland milk of tolerance from the breasts of an anemic culture for far too long. There is no biblical spine in our theology. That's the word of 2 Kings chapter 9. Joy to the church. The queen is dead. Let's pray. Lord God, this